The Lord has blessed us with another day to be able to live and go about the business of the day. And now we have the opportunity to meet in this place of convenience and comfort, to worship together, to sing together, to pray together, and to study from God's Word together. I am thankful for the opportunity to be here myself, and I am especially glad that you are here. Let me especially take the time to welcome you if you are visiting with us from another church in the area. I know that there are a number of visitors in the audience tonight. Some of you I know, some of you I do not know. But we're glad that you're here because your presence and your interest in things spiritual encourages us tremendously, and we're grateful for that. Let me also say that if you're here because someone invited you and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, perhaps a family member or a friend or a co-worker invited you and you decided to come, we want you to understand that we are especially grateful that you are here. You could have chosen to do some other things tonight, but you chose to be here. Thank you for being here. We're simply going to open from the Bible and study from the Bible. And that seems simplistic to a lot of people in our day and time, that we could just open and study from the Bible, try to understand what it teaches, and try to live what it tells us to do. But that's what this is about, and that's why we're here. So we're going to go ahead and get into our study tonight. The topic of our study tonight is entitled Correcting Common Conversion Misconceptions. And I know that's a rather bit of a mouthful for a title, but there's a purpose in the title. And we begin with the fact, although it's not one that is frequently acknowledged in the world about religious things, we begin by making the point that misconceptions about religious things can exist, and we learn that from an Old Testament passage like Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "Therefore, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." A lot of times we will have a concept about something that we learn later on is a wrong concept. So we had a misconception. And that thing can certainly, or that principle can certainly be true within the religious realm, because there are times where we will have concepts about what things are or the way things ought to be. And as we then go to the Bible and study and learn and grow, we realize, oops, we missed it on that one. We had a misconception about something. In fact, we see that illustrated a number of times, and we're not going to do a detailed study of these particular points tonight. I would encourage you to jot them down in your notes because they are effective to illustrate the point. A lot of people in Bible times, throughout the cycle of the Bible time frame, had misconceptions about things. There were misconceptions about worship almost from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4. Cain brought of the firstlings of the fruit of the ground, and he presented that as an offering to God. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. And Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4 says that God respected Abel's offering, but did not respect Cain's offering. Let me just make this quick point. Sometimes people will say, even Christians will say, well, really the only difference, it really didn't matter about the sacrifice. The problem was that Abel offered his sincerely and Cain didn't. That's not what the text says. I want you to think about two verses that comment, that provide light, if you will, on Genesis chapter 4, Hebrews 11, verse 4, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Because in those passages, Hebrews 11, 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, a more excellent sacrifice. Notice that God testified of his gift. The significance is not just in the difference in heart. One was insincere and one was sincere. The fact is, God testified of the gift that Abel offered. 1 John chapter 3, Cain's works were evil in that sacrifice, and Abel's were righteous. There was a misconception about worship. People had misconceptions about cleansing. Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, a mighty military man, had leprosy. And I'm sure that he tried everything available to him to try to cleanse himself of that leprosy. His wife had a little Israelite maiden who was her servant, and that servant girl said, if my master were with the prophet that is in Samaria, he'd be cleansed. And so as the sequence of events unfold in 2 Kings 5, Elisha sends a messenger, and that messenger says to Naaman, go and dip seven times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. You'll remember at that point that Naaman became furious And he says, wait a minute. I've got cleaner rivers in Damascus. Do you mean I have to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times? And he went away in a rage. Fortunately, he had some servants who appealed to him with some good common sense. And they said, Master, if he would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. He has told you to do something simple. Now just do that. And we know the ending of that story. Naaman went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, and his flesh was restored to him like the flesh of a little child. His leprosy was... But at first, he thought he had a different concept about cleansing. Jesus, on the road with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, asked them the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Listen to their answers. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. I'll tell you, all four of those answers are good about who that are good about an answer to that question. Who do people think that Christ was? But all four of them are wrong. There would be good points that could be taken from all four of those answers. But every one of the answers is wrong. And then he asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And that's the occasion where Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We could turn to Acts chapter 17 and analyze Paul's sermon there on Mars Hill. As he saw on every street corner, idols all over the place, even an inscription on an altar that said to the unknown God, him who you worship ignorantly, I proclaim unto you. And then he begins to tell them about the true nature of Jehovah. People have misconceptions about things all the way through the Bible. It should not surprise us then to learn that people, and even we ourselves, if we're not careful, can have misconceptions about what it takes to become a Christian. We just sang a song, number 307, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? We're going to talk about some things tonight that help to instruct us on what to do to become a Christian. And I want to tell you tonight, one of three things, I guess, is going to be the result of this sermon. You will hear what you need to do to become a Christian tonight. And number one, you will accept that if you have not become a Christian and you make the decision to do so tonight, you will clearly understand what you need to do to become a Christian and why you need to do that. Number two, you may reject that. But if what I am teaching tonight is the truth and you reject that, then you are rejecting the testimony of God against yourself, if I can borrow that phrase from another place. Number three, you might be thinking, well, I've already done all of that. But I tell you what, it helps us to hear it again. And I'll tell you what else, you got a lot of young people in this congregation who need to hear the first principle, strong kind of lesson that is going to be presented here tonight. It's going to be presented in kindness, but it's going to be presented without apology. And so as we get into that point tonight, I invite your attention to Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26 in the text. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. I'm at verse 27 now in the reading. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. It's a quotation now from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Tonight we're going to look at four common conversion misconceptions. And we're going to use this text to respond and refute those misconceptions because it does it so well. The first of those that we're going to look at tonight is the concept that a number of people have that in order for a conversion to take place, there has to be some miraculous experience that accompanies conversion. I want you to notice in this particular text that there are some miraculous things that happen. I want you to notice, for example, verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. I want you to notice verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip. And I want you to notice in the text, verse 39, it says that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Have you ever heard anybody, or perhaps you might be here tonight, and this may be your concept. Have you ever heard or thought anyone say something along the lines, "Well, in order to be converted, I have to have an angel of the Lord speak to me." Or there has to be something, some indication, some sign from the Spirit. Some people even want to look into Acts chapter 9 and see, "Well, see, now Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus and the Lord spoke to him. And while I was driving down the road the other day, the Lord spoke to me." Those are very common concepts that people have about becoming a Christian. Well, there are a number of things that we could say about those points tonight. I just really want to boil it down to two things. Number one, I want you to notice in the text to whom the angel spoke. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 8 says, and look at it in the text, please, in your Bible. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying..." We're going to talk about why he spoke to Philip in just a moment. I want you to notice in the text that the Spirit of the Lord spoke to Philip. And verse 39, the Spirit caught him away. It seems to me that if there were going to be an opportunity for an angel to do something miraculous to convert someone, or the Spirit to do something miraculous to convert someone, or in Acts chapter 9, Jesus just to sort of reach down and do something miraculous to convert someone, that if they could have spoken to Philip in Acts chapter 8 or to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, it could have been handled right then and right there. But you know what's interesting? The angel spoke to Philip. The angel didn't speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to Philip. The Spirit didn't speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. If both of them can speak to Philip, they can speak to the eunuch. Yes, Jesus spoke to Saul, but you'll notice in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 what the Lord told Saul of Tarsus to do. Notice the reading. Saul said, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I realize we're studying primarily from Acts chapter 8. I just want to mention this briefly. If you will put in the margin of your Bible beside Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, if you'll put this cross reference, it will help tremendously in understanding, and it will help tremendously in the ability to teach other people. Beside Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, I'd like for you to write in the margin of your Bible Acts chapter 22, verses 10 through 16. And here's why that's important. Acts chapter 9 is Luke's record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 are two separate occasions when then Paul himself recounts that sequence of events. And what we learn in Acts chapter 22 that we don't find specified here in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says, "Go into Damascus and there it will be told you what you must do." When we read Acts chapter 22, verses 10 to 16, there is that one Ananias, a devout man, and he comes to Saul and says a number of things, one of which, "Saul, why are you waiting? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And according to Acts chapter 9, that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. Why did the Spirit speak to Philip? Why did the angel speak to Philip? Why did the Lord send Saul or send Ananias to Saul. Why? Why couldn't they have just done something miraculous, as a lot of people claim? Well, I think there's a passage that answers that. I want you to go with me to John chapter 6 very quickly. John chapter 6, verse 44 beginning. John chapter 6, verse 44. We've established the point that the Spirit and the angel and even Jesus Himself, if they spoke to these specific people, that they could have miraculously saved them or did not even need to send a messenger. But Philip was a messenger. Ananias was a messenger. Why send a messenger? Because it is God's method to save people by bringing them into contact with the teaching and knowledge that they need to become a Christian. And He does that through human messengers. From the standpoint of the power of deity, they could just immediately do it. But from the standpoint of what God's plan is, it is God's plan for people to be taught and then respond to that teaching, accepting it or rejecting it. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice the passage mentions a couple of things. No one can come to me. We're talking about persuading people to come to Jesus tonight. How does that take place? Well, it involves the Father. Because the text says, the Father who sent me will draw him. Now, my question is, how does the Father draw people to Jesus Christ? Verse 45 answers the question. It is written in the prophets, a quotation from Isaiah 54, and they shall all be taught by God. Notice the process in the second half of the verse. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned, you've got to have the right source from the Father. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we learn from a passage like John 6, and there are others to which we could go. Why did the angel speak to Philip? Why didn't he just speak to the Ethiopian? Why did the Spirit speak to Philip? Why didn't he just speak to the Ethiopian? Why did the Lord send Saul into Damascus and have Ananias come? Because it is through the process of hearing and learning from the Father that a person is drawn to the Father through Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, well, the angel spoke and the Spirit spoke. That's true. And it's miraculous. But I'll tell you what, when you really begin to look at what the text says, the miraculous conversion experience that people claim from passages like these are not represented in the passage. So when we begin to study a text like Acts chapter 8, it begins to refute, it begins to correct a number of common conversion misconceptions. Here's another one that is a common misconception, and that is that religious moral people are saved. Any number of people in Limestone County, we could leave this place tonight and maybe someone who's even here would have the view in mind that as long as a person is a good religious person, as long as they are good in their morals and in their manner of life, that they are saved. Oh, I wish it were so. It would make a lot of things so much easier. But the reality is, the text indicates otherwise. We're going to stay right here in Acts chapter 8. I want you to notice in the reading with me again in Acts chapter 8, we pick up at verse 27. The text says that Philip arose and went. He did what the angel of the Lord told him to do. Have you ever thought about what kind of fellow this Ethiopian treasurer was? Think about what the text says about him and what we learn about him as a person. Behold, a man of Ethiopia. Now, let me say, our concept of Ethiopia is of a drought-stricken, famine-devastated area. But in its ancient history, Ethiopia was quite a fruitful, prosperous place and was a rich and powerful empire. Including, although it was on the decline by the time of the first century, still in the first century setting, we're 2,000 years removed from that, in the first century setting, it was not a less than average thing to be from the empire of Ethiopia, the nation of Ethiopia. Here's a man of Ethiopia, but notice his position. The text says he's a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He is a man who is in a very responsible position, who has great responsibility and authority in his position. That tells us right there that he's just not, and I use this phrase proverbially, he's not the average Joe. I hope nobody's named Joe in the audience tonight. Here was a man who was of some ability and some capability in his job. He was a man of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Notice more specifically, the text says, next phrase, who had charge of all her treasury. He was the treasury secretary of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Some suggest that he may have been the treasury secretary of the nation of Ethiopia. I tell you, you don't just put anybody in that kind of position. Here's a man who has learning, who has skill, who has capability. Here is this man, one of authority, one who has charge, a minimum of which is of the queen's treasury. And now notice something else the text says. I'm just continuing right there in verse 27. It says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Assuming that he started his journey to Jerusalem from Ethiopia and that it is that continuous trip. We're talking about a trip, if I understand correctly, of some 1,100 to 1,200 miles. It's not like just going down the road a few miles and going to a meeting at a nearby congregation in the area in Limestone County. And let's also understand that even though he's a man of great authority and great responsibility, apparently a man of some means, he would not necessarily be riding on a paved road in an air-conditioned automobile. He wouldn't have all the comforts that we have. Here is this man who is a religious man, and we infer from the text that he is quite a devout religious man because he's making the journey to Jerusalem to worship. He has already completed that, and he's returning. You want to talk about a good moral man? A responsible man, a trustworthy man. Notice verse 28, sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He is a Bible reading man, if I can use that phrase accommodatively. He is reading from the copy of the scriptures that he has that is available to him, which suggests something about him being a person of means because you didn't have those just floating around at the local bookstore. You had to acquire those, and it took some means to do that. You'll notice verse 29, or verse 30, it says that as Philip ran to him, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading his Bible aloud. Again, that's accommodative language. You want to talk about a good man, a religious man, a devoted man, a Bible reading man? Continue in the text, Philip goes up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" How would you respond to that question? I'll tell you, I'll be frank with you. I'm sitting there reading something, and somebody walks up to me, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I think I'd just be a little bit miffed at that, just because it's not in our mindset for somebody just to walk up to us and challenge our intelligence. That's part of that American psyche I think we have sometimes. Do you understand what you're reading? But you know, this man's not offended by that. He goes on in the text. He says, "How can I? Unless someone guides me." He's a humble man. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Think about the kind of character and person and position this Ethiopian treasurer is. The place in the scripture which he read was this, quotation from Isaiah 53. Notice verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "He's hungry." Let me just put it that way. What do you mean he's hungry? Nothing's said about food in the text. He's hungry for something greater than food. He's hungering for knowledge. Because verse 34 says, he asked Philip, "Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" This man wants to learn. He wants to understand who's being spoken of in this text in Isaiah. Have you ever stopped to think about how good of a man he is right here in this text? But I'll tell you what, he's lost. And the reason that I know he's lost, as good a man as he is, the reason that I know he is lost is because of verse 35. Philip, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. He didn't know about who Jesus was. He didn't know about the fulfillment. He is apparently a proselyte to the Jewish religion. That seems to fit the case the best to me. But he had not known about who this one named Jesus. Remember Monday night study, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus"? Philip, beginning at that scripture, began to show unto him Jesus. While we're right here making this point, I have to pull in a passage that our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me real quickly back to Matthew chapter 7. Now, I say this with a smile and on my face and no sarcasm or offense intended at all, but we're going to look at one of those red-letter passages. And that's powerful for us to use, especially when we're dealing with someone, when we're studying with someone, when we're trying to teach someone who insists, "Well, I have to see the words of Jesus." Here's an excellent passage with which to begin a study with someone. And especially someone who says, "Well, I want to see it in the red letters." Here we go. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." I want you to notice a contrast in one verse. There are people who profess Christ as their Lord versus those who are to do the will of the Father. It is possible for one to call upon Him as Lord, but not do the will of the Father. That's exemplified in verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" listen to this list now, "'have we not prophesied in thy name?'" Look at the teaching that we're doing in your name, Lord. That's how we would say that today. Look at the teaching. "Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons? We're working against the forces of Satan every way that we can. And we're performing many wonders in your name. Look at all that we're doing in your name, Lord." Now look at verse 23. It's a sad verse. Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. You profess to know me. You are religious, you are zealous, you are devoted in all that you do,'" verse 22, "'but I never knew you.'" Do you see the distinction? And then he says, probably the three saddest words of all, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." A person can be religious, can be good, can be moral, can be very devoted, be very sincere, and be absolutely lost. This Ethiopian treasurer didn't know who Jesus was, and Jesus, in laying the foundational principles of His messianic kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, shows us the same principle. You know, when we have a religious service like this, and even when I'm preaching a lesson like this, somebody will say, "Well, why don't we just preach Christ? Why don't we just preach Christ? And instead of worrying about trying to correct everybody's misconceptions, just preach Christ." Well, let's talk about that just a minute. Notice verse 35 in the text. Acts chapter 8, verse 35, "Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Have you ever stopped to think about what is involved in preaching Christ? That's an easy phrase to throw out in language. But what does the Bible reveal is involved in preaching Jesus Christ? Well, we really don't have to go outside of Acts chapter 8. Notice verse 5. Same Philip. Verse 5 says that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Well, what did he preach? I don't know specifically. I don't have the book of his sermon outlines. But I know the topics he dealt with because verse 12 tells us what he preached to them. Notice verse 12. "When they believed Philip as he preached..." Now here's the topics. "As he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." There are three topics in that passage. He preached some things about the kingdom of God. Do you suppose that he distinguished the kingdom of God from the human kingdoms around him? Do you suppose that Philip took the time to distinguish God's people under the Old Covenant versus God's people in the New Covenant? You ever thought about that? He's preaching about the kingdom of God. There's a difference in those two covenants and the nature of those two kingdoms. And he says he preached about the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, just as a common name, was a frequent name in the New Testament setting. But Jesus the Christ is significant. There are a lot of things that need to be taught about the name of Jesus Christ. Who He is. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We still have that same challenge today. People need to know who Jesus Christ is and what He is. Verse 12 says that He preached concerning the kingdom of God. He preached concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And then it makes this statement, both men and women were baptized. Now, there's not a statement in the text that says that Philip preached about baptism to them. But it is an absolutely necessary inference, gleaned from the absolute necessary implication in the text, that if they're going to be baptized, they had to have been taught something about it, because people just don't automatically do that. Preaching Christ involves a lot of things. It involves preaching about the kingdom of God. It involves preaching about the Christ. It involves preaching about baptism. Verse 35, it involves preaching about Jesus and His fulfillment of God's plan for our redemption. He began at that scripture and preached Jesus unto this Ethiopian treasurer. You know, when I think about that, I think of two verses. You can jot these down real quickly. I think about Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And I think about Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. Wouldn't you like to have been in the Bible class, if I can again use that phrase accommodatively, where with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and later on to His disciples, the text says that Jesus took the things written in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and expounded in them about those things concerning Himself. Would you have liked to have sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to Him take the things written by Moses, and then the things in the Psalms, and then the things in all of the prophets, and explain how He fulfilled all of that? Boy, you talk about a Bible study. I wonder if Philip preached any of that. He preached Christ. He preached the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, something about baptism. And he's preaching how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. A lot of people like to say that just preach Christ. And typically what is meant by that, at least in my experience, is we like the things about Jesus that make us feel good and make us feel emotionally giddy. And I tell you what, I like to feel good. I like to think about those things that touch me emotionally with Jesus Christ. But we've also got to come to the reality of who He is from the standpoint of being a judge and being stern and being zealous, even rebuking people when He had to do so. We need to have the full picture of Jesus when we present Jesus Christ to people who don't know Him. The concept of preaching Christ, the modern concept of preaching Christ, is a misconception. And this text is one of the texts that refutes that. We learn something also in this text about the purpose of baptism. When we're talking about baptism, we're talking about a burial. Romans 6, Colossians chapter 2. We're not talking about sprinkling or pouring. That is not biblical baptism. Biblical baptism is a burial. It is pictured specifically, Romans 6, verse 4, Colossians 2, verse 12, if you're taking notes, and many of you are, and I appreciate that. We learn something about the purpose of baptism right here in Acts chapter 8. I want you to notice in the reading with me, beginning in verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. It is a very common concept among religious groups. In fact, I have several books in my collection of books that document this from a particular group's perspective. And their teaching about baptism is this. A person is saved at the point of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, turning away from sin, and having that faith in Him as Jesus Christ being the Son of God. At that point, they are saved. Now, this group also teaches baptism, but they teach a different purpose for baptism. Their teaching about baptism is that you're baptized not to be saved. You are baptized in order to join a local church. That's their teaching about baptism. I'm not naming the name, not because I have some specific reason not to, other than I want to focus on the doctrine right now. If that is true, that baptism is just for entrance into a local church, I want to ask this question based on Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 39. What local church was the Ethiopian treasurer a member of? What local church was he a member of? The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Unless you're going to argue that you can be a one-person church, and that just is turned upside down by the concept of a church anyway. And in fact, the eunuch went on his way. He didn't stay there and become a church. He went on his way. So why baptism in the text? Could it be that the purpose of baptism and this man's being baptized is that it does pertain to salvation? That it is a requirement of God in order for us to be forgiven of sin? Well, we've been studying 1 Peter. Can we step outside of Acts chapter 8 for just a minute to go to 1 Peter chapter 3? Why was he baptized? Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, or a likeness, a true likeness, a like figure, your translation may say. I'm using the New King James translation. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. I want you to read the first part of verse 21 real clearly. There is an antitype which now makes us part of a local church. That's not what the text says. The text says there is an antitype which now saves us. Namely, baptism. I'm not suggesting by this passage that baptism is the only thing that saves us. But when we're looking at the discussion of the purpose of baptism, then we go to those passages that talk about baptism. We could go to any number of other passages. Since we're studying 1 Peter, I want to look at this one. There's an antitype that now saves us, namely baptism. When we take that back to Acts chapter 8, I think it helps to explain for us why it was so significant that this man came to understand something about baptism. Verse 35 says that Philip preached Jesus to him. They come down the road and hear some water. Philip continues to say something about baptism because now this man says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? The necessary implication of the passage is that Philip is teaching him something about baptism. But why? If you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptized him. When he was baptized, he became a child of God. He was saved. His sins were forgiven. And I think that helps to explain the last phrase of verse 39. He was able then to go on his way rejoicing. Now, you may be thinking, or you may not, but I'm just entertaining the possibility. Okay, you've told us everything about Acts chapter 8, how it refutes wrong concepts, but tell me why Acts chapter 8 happened like it did. Let me see the truth that I need from Acts chapter 8. Fair question. Here we go. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the text says, Jesus speaking, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When we look at Mark's account of the Great Commission, here's Mark's account of that. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." But we've also got Luke's account of that. It's interesting, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, "Thus it is written and thus it is necessary that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day." Notice those two things. It is written that he would suffer and be raised, and it was necessary in order, because it was written, I suppose, for him to suffer and be raised from the dead. But notice the sentence continues in verse 47. "It is written and it is necessary that repentance and remission of sins be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Have you ever thought about the fact that every example of conversion that we study in the book of Acts reflects precisely what Jesus said to those apostles when He gave them the Great Commission? Now, what I'd like to do just for a minute is to harmonize these three separate accounts. Understand that the disciples would have a unique responsibility with regard to the Great Commission. They were to do that, and they were to go based on the authority or the name of Jesus Christ. They were not commissioned by anyone else, but by the authority of Jesus Christ to go and preach the gospel in all the world. But I want you to notice two other things. They were to go, and they were to go into all the world. It would begin at Jerusalem, but they were to go into all the world. They were to preach, not keep silent. They had to proclaim that message. Why? Because God, through the process of hearing and learning, draws people unto Himself. What were they to preach as they were to go? They were to preach the gospel, the idea of good news because of a Savior that has been provided. Also notice, they were to preach repentance. A number of years ago, I heard Auden McKee in a meeting in South Carolina where I grew up. He said, "Tonight I'm going to preach about the hardest command in all of the Bible." And it was the command of repentance. I can remember sitting there as a very young Christian thinking, repentance is not that hard. Well, I didn't understand what repentance was. That's why I thought it wasn't that hard. When you go out into a world of people who are not living like God would have them to live, who are doing things that God tells them not to do, and in order to be faithful to God and be pleasing to them, you have to stop that. I'll tell you, that's tough for people. But we don't need to back off the requirement, because if we do, we're messing with the Great Commission. And that they could have remission of sins. You mean all these sins that I've committed in my life, I can have forgiveness for that? Absolutely. And that's what Jesus told them to preach. It would begin at Jerusalem, but it would spread throughout all the earth. In fact, Paul was able to write, Colossians chapter 1, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. That's at the time of his first imprisonment. But understand, as they would preach it, not everybody would accept it. There would be people who would reject it. But for those who would believe it, and for those who would be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we learn right here that the concept of "in the name of" involves His authority. When a person is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that means that he or she is doing something that they have instructed and required to do. That person, and I've already jumped ahead there, but that's okay. That person has remission of sins. They are saved. God provides continued teaching to bring them to maturity. I want you to just look at those two things side by side. You can see every aspect of the Great Commission in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. So why was Philip sent? Because God said it was through the process of teaching and learning. Why did he preach what he preached? Because it was given by Christ in the Great Commission for him to teach that. Why was the eunuch required to confess his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Because Jesus said in the Great Commission, he who believes, you've got to believe before you can be baptized. And in fact, in order to believe and be baptized, you've got to be old enough to have some teaching and understand that teaching. And then you have to be baptized. Why was he baptized? Right there, remission of sins. You put them side by side and you have an exact parallel. So why did Philip do what he did? And why did he teach what he taught? And why did he require of that Ethiopian treasurer what he required of him? Because Jesus said that's what's necessary. And he said that in the Great Commission. But now what about you? We can study all night. And until we bring it down to where we are, we haven't brought it full circle. Where do you stand on this side of the chart? Do you understand that it's by the authority of Jesus that preaching takes place in all the world, even right here in Athens, Alabama, Limestone County? And that we're striving to preach the gospel, the good news that God has sent a Redeemer. We talked about His crucifixion Tuesday night, and now we're talking about what He required of people post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. The Great Commission is stated after He's raised from the dead. And that's significant because by the resurrection from the dead, He's declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Do you believe that? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? You know, a lot of times our discussions with people, sometimes our rather interesting discussions, are right here on the topic of baptism. I want to tell you, that's a symptom. What we've really got to address and deal with, even for ourselves, is right there. The authority of Jesus Christ. If we solve the question about the authority of Jesus Christ, then baptism falls into place. So where are you, friend, with respect to what Jesus said in the Great Commission? You can be saved from your sins by obeying what He said in the Great Commission. I believe that God provided for that Ethiopian treasurer the way to continue to maturity because He provided the way for him to become a Christian. Nothing in the text, nothing that I know of in the text anyway, specifies anything about continued teaching. But I believe in God's providence He received it. And I know for a fact that we have the continued teaching to bring us to maturity, because Acts chapter 2 points out that we can continue in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and being with other Christians, even house to house. And we can come to full maturity as a Christian. Where do you stand in relationship to what Jesus said and was preached in the first century with respect to becoming a Christian? Open your songbooks, please, to number 283. If you would, please leave this chart up. Please leave this chart up. Number 283. There's a great day coming. And it's a great day according to verse 1 because it's going to be a day when Jesus will separate saint from sinner. It's going to be a bright day, a happy day for those that love the Lord, for those who are His children, for those who are faithful. But I do not rejoice in verse 3. Because verse 3, it's going to be a sad day. Because for those who don't obey our Lord, who don't have that relationship with Him, who are not faithful as Christians, the sinner will hear his doom, depart, I know you not. Are you ready for that day to come? Tonight I have done everything within my power to very clearly set forth what a person needs to do to become a Christian and why that needs to be done. If you know what you need to do, while I would love to be able to just run back to where you sit and snatch you up and bring you up here, I can't do that. Because then you're doing it by compulsion when you need to do it by conviction. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, why don't you do that? We're going to sing the song in just a moment. If you would, just step out into the aisle, make your way to this front bench. You will be assisted in making your confession of faith, and then you'll be baptized into Jesus Christ tonight. If you've not lived faithfully, the same Peter that wrote 1 Peter 3:21 also said to another person who had sinned, who was a Christian, repent and perhaps and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart would be forgiven you. If you need to make confession as an erring Christian, that's part of that continued teaching we receive. You can do that tonight. We will assist you in obeying the gospel. We will assist you in making correction as an erring Christian. There's a great day coming. Brother, let's stand and let's sing. If after leaving this service, you begin to think and you begin to look and you realize I need to obey the gospel, then you can obey the gospel in that very hour. And we will assist you in doing that in every way that we can. Let me make one more comment. Several of you have asked about this combination possibility. I'm not trying to volunteer Greg or Tracy to do anything. I'm just making a suggestion. If you have a friend, a family member, or coworker that needs to hear the story about the crucifixion and then what to do to become a Christian, can I recommend to you that you try to get a copy of the tape, one sermon on one side, the other sermon on the other side, and then hand that to somebody? I'm telling you, that's everything I can do, and it just might plant a seed immediately or somewhere down the line for somebody to obey the gospel. Thank you so much for being here tonight and for being so helpful in listening the way that you've listened tonight. Thank you.